All right, so this morning we are picking back up in a series we started back in, I think, late February, maybe it was March, in the Gospel of John. We took a little bit of a break for a few weeks to talk about our vision and the series that went with that, the book that Laird met, I mentioned, we were in 1 Peter, all that kind of wrapped together, so we took that break for 6 weeks. When we were last in John, we were in chapter 11, we saw Lazarus, who had died. He's the brother of Martha and Mary. They reached out to Jesus. Jesus came, consoled with them, wept, and then ultimately Jesus called Lazarus forth. There's a tongue twister out of the tomb, and so that's kind of where we left things. There are a few verses still in chapter 11 that we're going to get to next Sunday. Today we're at the beginning of chapter 12, so we're taking things just a little bit out of order, and that was intentional for one certain reason, but having to do with stewardship and so forth. But it actually ends up tying in really well with what we talked about last Sunday, because what we're going to see in just a moment is a biblical example of the hospitality we talked about last Sunday. Remember, last week we talked about hospitality when we are hospitable towards others, that we have an opportunity to actually give a little glimpse of the hospitality of our Heavenly Father. Jesus is preparing a place for us in His Father's mansion. Right? That's one of the metaphors Jesus uses to talk about eternity. And so he welcomes us, and we have that opportunity when we welcome people into our household as well. And in today's passage, we're going to see an example of that. Now, the sermon is not focusing on that, but that's the setting for today's reading in just a moment. So with that little intro back in the Gospel of John, let's get into today's message. So probably many of you are aware, and you know this, either from firsthand experience or just from being aware of the world around us, family, friends, and so forth, money is a source of a lot of problems in our society, right? Most people think that not having enough money is the main problem, and for sure there are people on the margins, there are people who are struggling to make ends meet, who are genuinely making good faith efforts to be wise about how they spend their money and so forth, and still struggling to do it. Even here on the east side, where we think of, you know, things being pretty well off, and probably most of us in the room are, maybe some of us struggle, but even in that situation, even in this culture, there are people in the community around us, there are people in our church who genuinely struggle to make ends meet. Having said that, the biggest problem with a sense of not having enough money, and maybe this is especially true here on the east side, revolves around not managing the money that we do have, being wise with it, not coveting what others have. There's the big challenge on the east side, I think. Not coveting what others have in terms of their financial resources and how they're able to use those finances for trips, stuff, whatever it may be. And for those of us who follow Jesus, really the central issue is not finding our satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to find it elsewhere, in our stuff, in our finances. It's easy to feel poor and to feel a lack of satisfaction, to feel like you're just kind of always falling behind or don't measure up or don't have enough when your aim is simply to keep up with everyone around you. Whether that's a conscious thing or unconscious, if your desire is to kind of keep up with everyone around you, it's difficult because there's always someone who's got more than you. I've said this before, unless you're, I don't know who's wealthier now, Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos, don't keep track of that stuff real closely, but let's just lump them together close enough. Unless you're one of those two people, you can always point to someone who has more. There's always someone who's got more, no matter how much you have. It just becomes this cycle of trying to keep up, to catch up. So I think the more prevalent problem, especially here on the east side probably, and again, that's not to say that there aren't people who genuinely struggle with it, to make ends meet, but probably for most of us, the problem isn't so much that we don't have enough. In actuality, the problem is that we think we don't have enough. We've fallen into this trap that we believe we don't have enough because our attitude towards our money is off kilter. It's out of whack. Our priorities are mixed up. It's out of whack with Jesus' priorities. We're seeking satisfaction in our money rather than in Jesus. When I talk about money, I mean in everything that comes with it. The stuff you can buy with it, so materialism, this is all lumped together. And I think that is the source of most of our money problems as well. It's the source of a lot of other problems then that come with that. For example, the subject of money, how to spend it, how much to spend, how to save it, the ways in which to save, like all that kind of conversation, that topic of money is consistently named as one of the top disagreements in marriages. Right? So it impacts a marriage then. It's one of the top reasons for divorce. It is consistently named in the top 5 or 6 reasons for divorce. Billy Graham once said, if a person gets his attitude toward money straight, it will help straighten out almost every other area in his life. It just has that much of an impact. So getting control of our money and getting our attitude towards it in check and in control is important. Otherwise, you know what's going to happen? Your money will control you. And that's not the way it should be. I mean, that's true whether you're a Christian or not. Like, if you're here this morning and you're thinking, oh my goodness, the money talk, really? This is the day I showed up? I'm telling you, there's wisdom in today's message. So let's turn to John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. We're actually going to read just the first, I think it's 6 verses to begin with, and then we'll complete the rest of it in just a moment. This is all God's word to you and to me today. 6 days before the Passover, and this is before like Jesus' death, like we're getting down towards the end of his life here actually. Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, right? Surprise, surprise. She's the one that's always cooking in the kitchen. We see that elsewhere. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. All right, so right off the bat, we actually have a couple of contesting viewpoints about money. And it is true that nowhere in this passage is money like a part of the actual dinner event, right? I mean, it's referenced in what Judas said, but there's not actually silver and gold coins or other coins or money there at the table. But perfume is valuable, right? Mary spent a lot to get it, or perhaps it was given to her. Some believe it may have been her inheritance, or perhaps a dowry, like for a future wedding. And Judas, so it's got value, monetary value, and Judas, obviously, right here, thinks of it as a source of money. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage and I read this word, nard, how many of you just, you read that word and you're like, what is that? Does it sound strange to you? It does to me. When I read that word, I think of lard. I mean, you only have to change one letter and they're almost next to each other in the alphabet, which makes it even more, those words come together, I guess, for me as a result. And having it poured out on my feet, I mean, it's like, what? That just doesn't sound very enjoyable or pleasant. But that's not what this is. So don't think lard. It's nard. And it's a kind of perfume, which the passage does then explain. But still, like, I just can't get my mind around this. It's more like an oil, even. One Bible, I looked this up in several dictionaries this week, 3 or 4 of them. But one website I went to, and just in like a commentary kind of thing, compared it to essential oils. Like, that's been all the rage the last, 7, 8, 10 years? I don't know how long essential oils have been around. And when I read that, I actually wondered, I was like, what the heck? Did I click on the wrong link? Did I go to an essential oils like website and there's going to be sales for this at the bottom? But no, it was the Bible website, one that I oftentimes go to for insights into passages and so forth. And so they compared it to like essential oils, the scents that come from those. But here's what the word means. So the Greek word is just is nardos, very similar to the English, how it gets kind of translated or phoneticized for us. And it means the head or spike of a fragrant East Indian plant. This is very specific and particular, belonging to the genus Valeriana, which is, you know, the plant species, which yields a juice of delicious odor, which the ancients used, either pure or mixed, in the preparation of a most precious ointment. Okay, that's, you know, the definition. And several of them that I looked at were, they're almost verbatim the same, like very, very, very similar. Including this East Indian locale of the plant. This is a very particular thing that we're talking about, where this oil comes from. And what that means, what we can tell from that, we know where this is taking place here in just outside Jerusalem. That's not East India, right? I know my geography. I'm smarter than I look, okay, folks? And I also know that imported stuff costs more than stuff that's local, right? We know that imported means extra fancy, extra special, and expensive. And we aren't the first ones to think of that, like fancy stuff comes from somewhere else, like luxury sports cars. They come from where? Germany and Italy mostly, right? That's kind of what you think of. Ferrari, at least, is Italy. Lamborghini, too. Watches coming from Switzerland, right? The point is here that nard is valuable. It's expensive. It has come from another place. It's valued because of that. It may very well be a cherished inheritance for her. It may be that it, in fact, is a dowry for the future. Regardless of what it meant to her or how she got it or what the future use she had intended it was for, regardless, it was of significant value, and she gave it to Jesus. Just poured it out. Now, as we just read, we see that not everyone at the table thinks this was such a great idea. Right? Judas criticizes her for it. John lets us know that Judas's motives weren't what he stated there, you know, about giving to the poor, that he had access to the finances, to the money that was collected and fund the ministry, and he would steal from that for himself. So he's very selfish in that regard for his own financial gain. And that kind of selfishness oftentimes will lead to criticism of other people's generosity. I don't mean just like selfishness financially, but just that kind of selfishness when it impacts how we view other people when they're giving in an authentic kind of way. It leads to criticism. In fact, you can, just for a moment, we can put ourselves in her shoes, in Mary's shoes, and imagine ourselves there. If you want to close your eyes and picture yourself there, you're welcome to do that. But just imagine yourself for a moment, first century in Jerusalem, in a home that does not look like yours. You're at the table. This is not a table with chairs. You're sitting on the floor, probably a dirt floor. The table will be like a coffee table height or thereabouts. You've had this meal. Maybe you're sitting around there. Maybe some are in off to the side. The 12 disciples are there. Jesus is there. The owner of the home is there. Mary and Martha are both there. You're Mary in this case. Lazarus is there. So there's like 15, 16, 17, maybe even 20 people. Who knows? And you've offered this to Jesus. It's really the only thing you have to offer, as we're going to see here in a moment as we continue reading. You're giving what you're able. You've done it as a way of blessing Jesus, as an act of faith. And you've done it in front of this crowd of people. And immediately someone starts criticizing you. And it's not just anyone. It's not just some random person you could kind of dismiss. It's another follower of Jesus who you know, who is criticizing your generous offering. So as you picture yourself in that situation, whether your eyes are closed or not, doesn't matter, how would their critical response make you feel? How do you feel in that situation when you give this thing that is precious to you, has lots of monetary value, but even deeper than that is something that is precious to you? How does that make you feel? How likely would you be to bring another gift to Jesus and offer what you're able? Okay, you can open your eyes now if they've been closed. So unfortunately, you know, it may be that you have experienced something like that in the church or maybe in other settings. In other settings, but as I think about that, this reminds me of something maybe you've experienced. It definitely has happened in our household, where we'll sit down at the dinner table. Maybe, I don't know, Gwen and I trade off cooking. We just, whoever's available or whatever. But maybe Gwen has cooked the meal that night, and she's prepared this lovely meal of chicken and rice, and there's a salad, maybe fruit to go with or something like that. Maybe, very rarely in our family, is dessert served, but maybe there's ice cream left over from a birthday a couple days ago or something like that. And, you know, hey, we literally have like this huge triangle that we ring to call people to the dinner because it cuts through their headphones if they're, you know, especially during the online schooling and all their work is online, like cuts through all the noise-canceling headphones so they can hear that dinner is ready. It still takes them 10 minutes to come half the time, but whatever. So they finally show up at the table and they sit down, and how do they respond? Chicken! Chicken for dinner again? Really? Why do we always have chicken? It's a horrible, terrible way of responding, super childish, full of criticism. I have been trying to stop responding that way. I'm just kidding. But when I cook chicken for dinner, it is my wife who says that. I'm joking about that too. It's my kids. And actually, just to let you know, I've actually plagiarized my own story there. I told it. I remember this little illustration. I didn't know when I'd shared it exactly. It was 10 years ago, almost to the day. It was the second sermon I ever preached with you. I shared with you about my family. I'll tell you what, nothing has changed. It has been 10 years. We still get this response. No one in my family knows I'm sharing this story today, not even Gwen. I kid you not. Last night, yesterday afternoon, on the way home from somewhere in the car with one of our kids, he asked what we're having for dinner. We said chicken. He said this. I kid you not. We're having chicken for dinner? Really? Can't we have something else? Oh, Lord, have mercy. Like, yes, you can have something else when you're paying the bills. In the meantime, we changed. We ended up having pizza, but whatever. We could have that 5 nights a week and they wouldn't care. They'd think that was awesome. Anyway. So some of the kids have matured out of it, some haven't. But, right, so our family is imperfect. You know, we struggle with this stuff. And the church is imperfect too. We are all sinners saved by God's grace, following Jesus as best as we can, but imperfectly so. Here's the thing though, her gift and the gifts that you and I bring, that we offer to Jesus as well, they are not given to please other people. Rather, they are given to please him. Like, that's the whole point. We're bringing the gift to Jesus. When you put your offering in the plate, it's to Jesus. When you serve, it's serving Jesus. Ultimately, it's because of him. It's a way of offering ourselves back to him. When we offer something to Jesus, we are offering it to him. Yes, we give it through the church and the ministry, what we give financially and of our time or talent supports the ministries of the church. So we're directly impacted, of course. And when you give here, you know, Rose Hill, we are able to do ministry that we would not be able to without financial offering. You know, I mean, it pays for it. We've talked about this before. Maybe it was last Sunday, the utilities, salaries, ministry, resources, curriculum, things that we need for ministry. Like, it all helps to fund that. So you're giving to the church, yes, but if the church really is the body of Christ, as Scripture tells us it is, then when you're giving to the church, you're giving to God as well. Right? And really, theologically, that is who we're giving to. It's a gift that we give back to Jesus. They give to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus loves it when we give generously to him, just as he has generously given to us. He's made that sacrifice. And so his response really is the only one that matters. In fact, let's continue reading on. So let's get into John chapter 12, picking up in verse 7. So here's Jesus' response. He says, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Just real brief, those last couple of verses. I mean, that ties into our thing that we've been talking about the last 6 or 7 weeks about sharing who Jesus is, right? They're not upset with Lazarus for being alive. They're upset with him for the message he's taken out. And the people who are coming over to follow Jesus because of the message that Lazarus is sharing. He's living out his faith. All right, that's just a little bit of an aside. So, you know, the response that Jesus has clearly is that he receives the gift with gratitude and is blessed by it, and he defends Mary. He knows he has a date with the cross. His death is not that far away, just a few days away, and this is a blessing to him as he approaches crucifixion. Now, in both Matthew's and Mark's account of Jesus's life and his ministry, his death and resurrection, we get a little longer account or a little longer response from Jesus. So I want to read to you. Here's what Mark records about Jesus' response. Leave her alone, Jesus said. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So we see even more praise from Jesus towards her, and he tells Judas that what she's done is actually going to be lifted up and highlighted and shared wherever the gospel is preached. And that's happening here today. So this is a prophetic word that Jesus gives, and we right here this morning are a fulfillment of that prophecy as we look at what Jesus says and what she did. So Jesus is pleased with what she gave him. It was a gift that came from her heart and meant something to him because it meant something to her. You know, duty or responsibility really are not her motives. It's a gift that comes from deep inside as an expression of gratitude that cost her something, right? This expression cost her something that she valued. And that's why Jesus calls it beautiful, and because of the impact that it has on him as well. It boils down to giving out of love and gratitude for what Jesus has done. That's why financially giving really is an act of worship. It really is. It's something you're giving to God, and it is part of worship. It's why we take an offering in worship. When we used to pass the plates, we've changed, we have it at the back, COVID has changed that, and maybe someday we'll go back to do it the other way. I don't know, but it's all part of worship. And I think especially if you're one of those people who has it deducted from your paycheck and it comes directly to the church, or you give online, or you mail it in during the week or whatever, it's easy to kind of disassociate it from worship, but it is a part of worship. It's a part of giving back to God. Giving and giving to God comes from a place of love and gratitude as an act of worship because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And really, that right there is the key to getting your relationship with money squared away, to not falling into that money trap. If you've got problems with money, well, first of all, I mean, if making ends meet is, if the belt is tightened as much as you can, and you're not going out to Starbucks every day, and you're not going out to the movie every other weekend, you're not eating dinner out and all that kind of stuff, you know, then there's genuine challenges there. But if we have problems with money and we're seeking to be satisfied by it, and we're looking to gain meaning from life out of it and just get our joy and happiness from our finances and the stuff that we buy with it, and you're rooting your thankfulness in that even, rather than God, then there's a problem there. In fact, too often, even Christians, we tend to focus on financial and material stuff in our thankfulness to God, right? It's really easy to give God thanks for maybe a bonus you get at some point in the year, or just thankful for the salary you have or the roof over your head. And that's great. We're not saying not to be thankful for those things, but sometimes that's almost as far as we go, is material stuff, or maybe our health we mix in there also. But gratitude towards Jesus for what he's done on the cross, for the promises of God that are fulfilled in Jesus and that are assured for us through him, for the way that God works through his church to bless us, encourage us, you know, the people in the pews that are with us each Sunday who get us through difficult seasons of life, that pray for us, bring meals to us in difficult times, that shepherd us along as disciples of Jesus. These are the things to be satisfied by and to be thankful for ultimately, right? Thank you. Totally agree. And when we stay focused on that spiritual gratitude and remember the goodness of God, that has sustained us in the past is still sustaining us right now and will continue to sustain us in the future no matter what happens. In a nutshell, when we keep our eyes focused on Jesus, then the financial problems, and maybe we could call them so-called problems for some of us, that we face, those things will fade away. Because money won't mean so much. We'll find our satisfaction in the Lord, in who He is and what He has done for us. What our neighbors have won't mean so much. New car, fancy car, great, good for you. God bless you. I don't need that. Something to get me from A to B. Gwen and I actually recently got new vehicles. We got twin vehicles. I'll just share with you. And this is going to sound like I'm going against what I just said, but we did. We needed to buy new vehicles, so we did. We got twin matching vehicles. We got electric, first time dipping our toe into the electric vehicle market. They're scooters. Okay? I commute to a scooter. Commute to a scooter, commute on a scooter. Commute to church on a scooter. I was sitting in my office here this morning, even in 36-degree weather. If it starts raining too much, I might have to change up, but it's been pretty good, by and large, since we got them in June. So it doesn't matter what the people around us have. We don't be so focused on that. The financial problems that we face will go away. What our neighbors have won't mean so much. Jesus instead will mean more. I mean, really, do you think Mary cared about what Judas or anyone else had financially as she made this offer? She's not thinking about that. She is literally on her knees in front of Jesus, pouring this out, using her hair to wipe it on there even, and in an act of worship. Because that's all that matters in that moment, is what she is offering to Him. So what we see is that giving generously to Jesus, giving from the heart and not out of duty or obligation, it reflects our deep gratitude for and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. It's a demonstration of our trust in Him. When we give generously, we glorify Him. We worship Him. We exalt Him. We bless Him. We support the ministries of the church and help to spread the gospel and make disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, Laird spoke just a moment ago about the needs of the church and how we, you know, give to the church, and that's all very true, and there are financial needs, and some of the things he spoke of may motivate you and help you to think about giving in ways maybe you hadn't thought of before. But maybe the motivation for a lot of us is a spiritual one, and it's inside of us to get our attitude right about our finances, to get our relationship with our money in line behind our relationship with God. Maybe the financial need we have is not so much to have more, but to manage what we do have, what God has blessed us with, to manage it well, and to actually give more, to demonstrate to ourselves and to God that we care about Jesus more than we do our stuff and our bank accounts. Maybe we need to let go of keeping up with the Joneses because it's causing financial strain, and instead we need to just give more generously and be more in love with Jesus and find our satisfaction there and do all that as a way of living out our faith, of blessing Him and helping to grow the kingdom of God. And like Billy Graham said, I really believe this, that many of the other challenges we face in life will start to fade away when we get ourselves right with God and get our money behind Him, get our attitude right with our finances. So like Mary, I just encourage you, let's all give generously in our finances as well as in our time and our talent. We all have 24 hours a day. We can use it how God is leading us to. We can give generously there. Okay, but all of who God has made us, all that He has blessed us with, all that we have and are, may all of that, my prayer is that all of that would be solely for the purpose of bringing Jesus glory. Let's pour out what we can and give generously to Jesus because it will bless Him and further His kingdom and help you grow in your journey of faith with Jesus as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the myriad ways You have blessed us. Yes, God, that certainly includes the roofs over our head, the clothes on our backs, the food in our refrigerators, the money that's in our bank accounts, the cars in the garage or in the driveway, the vacations we're able to take, the meals we eat, all of it, Lord. It is all, that all is all a gift. And yet, God, ultimately, the greatest gift you've given us is the opportunity to be in relationship with you, to be sustained by you. The gift of forgiveness through Jesus' death on the cross, the hope of eternal life, the gift of eternal life that we have. All that other stuff fades away, Lord, so help us to stay focused on you and your eternal promises and the eternal life that we have in you. May we find our satisfaction there, knowing that you provide for all of our needs. Thank you, God, for doing that. Thank you for loving us that much. May we love you back and worship you with all that we have for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.